As we continue our study through the book of Acts, we come to the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts, and it's a speech made by a deacon. So to highlight the spirituality of the office, we see this long speech by a deacon. And we know that the book of Acts is history. It's meant to tell us the history of the early church. But if the book of Acts was only history, chapter 7 could have been very short. The author could have said, and Stephen gave a speech in which he criticized the Jewish leaders for their lack of spirituality, and then he was killed for it. That would be a reasonable way of recording history. This isn't just history. The Lord has preserved here a speech that he designs for us to hear, for us to be changed by, for us to submit to. And so let's listen to God as he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, through his servant Luke, as he records the narrative of this speech, and the speech itself is given to us by God's servant Stephen. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they carried they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words, his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in a land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. We'll consider the consequence of Stephen's sermon next time in connection with the broader persecution that resulted from it. This morning I want to focus really just on the message itself. There's so much here, so I want to focus just on that. Beginning by asking us some questions. How willing are you to follow the Holy Spirit? How open are you to listening to God speak through His Word? How much does God rule you? Stephen, one of the church's original deacons, essentially asks these three questions to the Jewish leaders, just simply paraphrasing them from verses 51 through 53. And the Jewish leaders answered Stephen by murdering him. Strong answer. And in that answer, they demonstrate, number one, that they resisted the Holy Spirit. Number two, that they rejected God's word. And number three, that they refused to keep God's law. You see, the Jewish leaders, sort of speaking for many in the nation, believed that they had God figured out. And they weren't looking to have Jesus disrupt their established system of religion. Stephen knows that. And so his speech, his summary of Old Testament history and its application is one of the church's strongest challenges to the old ways of the Jewish faith thus far recorded in the book of Acts. It's true that the other apostles, Peter and John and some of the others, challenged the Jewish leaders. They charged them with resisting and murdering Jesus. But Stephen goes even further. Stephen tells the Jewish leaders that really, just as Gamaliel, one of their own, had warned, they were defending a faith that was entirely opposed to God. Remember, Gamaliel says, be careful what you do to these Christians. You might find yourself opposing God. And what Stephen is saying through this message and its application is, you're doing it. You're opposing God. Your entire religious system is opposing God. And friends, his speech wouldn't be in the Bible if God didn't know that we face the same temptation today. The church faces the same temptation to build a religious system that not only doesn't need Jesus, but is resistant to Jesus and the movement of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be careful listeners, unlike the first listeners to whom Stephen spoke. So what we want to do this morning is carefully take in Stephen's speech, try to understand what he said to his original hearers, and then consider what God is saying to us through his word. So first of all, let's just think about Stephen's speech. It's a lot to take in, but I think we can summarize it. First of all, by noticing what Stephen is responding to and then his response. So Stephen's speech is a response to serious charges from Jewish religious leaders. We'll get into the specific charges in just a moment. But the charges themselves reveal something about the ones making the accusation. Right? The charges reveal the emptiness of the accuser's religion. Stephen will go on to argue that the Old Testament system, the entire Old Testament system, was preparing them for this very moment when Jesus would be revealed, when God would be revealed to them in the person of Jesus Christ, so that they might believe in him and receive eternal life. But the Jewish leaders insisted on maintaining their system without Jesus. Well, they had a system going. They had leadership. They had rituals. They had all the things that they that their forefathers had handed down to them. So they said, we don't need Jesus for this system to work. In fact, Jesus to them was intolerable because he disrupts the status quo. Right? We know he disrupts the status quo. The Apostle Paul was one of these same religious leaders. He had a thing going. He had a gig where he was persecuting Christians. He was a well-respected leader in the Old Testament faith. Totally disrupted his life. Gave him all kinds of enemies who used to be his friends. So what the accusations of the Jewish leaders reveal to us is really what Paul accuses people of doing in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, that is, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing patently. They were doing this. They wanted the appearance of religion. They had a great facade of faith and ritual and so on, but they were denying the power which God had revealed to them in Jesus Christ, poured out in the Holy Spirit. So really, ultimately, Stephen is being attacked here with false charges and then with stones. He's being attacked for being too Christ-like. You know, there's all kinds of parallels which we could go into between how Stephen is spoken of in this passage and how Jesus was spoken of in the Gospels. Luke introduces him as a man full of grace and power, verse 8, who was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus? Grace, power, doing great signs and wonders. And the Jewish leaders had been willing already to kill Jesus. And so Stephen is persecuted for being too much like Jesus and for speaking about the necessity of trusting in Jesus. So in response to the charges, which we'll touch on now, the charges against Stephen, given by false witnesses, just like Jesus, right? They couldn't find actual reliable witnesses. False witnesses are brought forward. In response, Stephen tells a theological story. So in other words, he surveys Bible history. He has a wonderful command of the Bible. Clearly he had been immersed in the Old Testament. So he tells a Bible story, you might say. But the story is bringing out theological truths. One writer put it this way. In his sermon, he brought the theology of Christ down hard on the three great pillars of popular Judaism, the land, the law, and the temple. These are things that the Jewish leaders had said Stephen was speaking against. So Stephen, in turn, says, no, these are things that you're trusting in, these pillars of popular Judaism, three false bases for confidence before God. So let's just survey those sort of three points that Stephen makes in response to the charges against him. First of all, in terms of the land, the Jewish leaders were clinging to the physical signs of the promise, including the land. And you might say circumcision as well. The land was a big deal to the Jewish leaders. And so Stephen reminds them of their own history. It's interesting. How much do you want to stake your lives on the land when your own father, the father of all the faithful, Abraham and his offspring, they truly enjoyed God's blessing without owning any of the land of promise. Right? The fathers owned, really, some of them just enough to be buried in. Right? They didn't have the land. They had the blessing of God, though. Even as a wanderer, Abraham trusted in God. He looked to him as his deliverer and his provider, and he's known as a friend of God without the land. In fact, we could say that Abraham believed, by believing in the promises of God for the land, he's believing in Christ. He's believing in the Messiah who fulfills all of God's promises, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. So what Stephen is doing in talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and especially Jacob's sons and their children who came into the land of Egypt as slaves, he's saying, look, these were God's people. They enjoyed the blessing of God. They had a real relationship with the Lord, not through the land, but through faith in God, ultimately by faith in Jesus Christ. Second, the Jewish leaders also charged Stephen of blaspheming against Moses. So not surprisingly, Stephen talks, secondly, a lot about Moses and the law which he gave. Stephen sketched out Moses' life. And he says a couple of interesting things. He acknowledges that Moses was a great redeemer, a great rescuer of God's people in verse 35. But this Moses, as we know from our studies of the Bible, was also a massively flawed leader. He's a murderer. Now, part of the reason that Stephen brings in the murder that Moses committed was to show how the people, you know, to provide the context in which the people rejected him as a leader, you know, saying, who made you as a ruler over us? But to get to that point, he has to acknowledge that Moses is a murderer. He was himself looking for the coming Christ to reveal God to his people. He knows, just like John the Baptist knew, when he was asked, are you the Christ? He would say, John the Baptist would say, no, but look for the one coming after me. That's what Moses did. He says, God will raise up from among you one like me, and to him you must listen. And that's Jesus. So Stephen is not speaking against Moses. He's really speaking with Moses. He's saying the same thing as Moses. In fact, like Moses, Stephen's face bore the sign of God's approval. Right? It was like, we're told in verse 15, it was like the face of an angel. Now, that's somewhat enigmatic. We don't know exactly what a face of an angel looks like. But I think most of the examples I can think of in the New Testament, as well as the Old, in which an angel appears before people, it's like light shining out of their faces. Right? At the open tomb, right? There's this great light. Stephen was like Moses, whose face shone whenever he communed with God, as Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35 says. So he had to put on that veil so the people wouldn't be scared. Stephen's face is like an angel. He's not against Moses. He's as much Moses-like in this moment as you can imagine. He's simply telling the people to listen to Moses and receive Christ. Third, and finally, the Jewish leaders accused Stephen of speaking against the place of worship, the temple. Now, of course, that's the very thing they accused Jesus of as well, right? And this fellow said he's going to tear down this building and rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't realize he was talking about his own body, which he was sacrificing for them and would be raised up on 3 days later. But Stephen, in response to this charge, reminded the people that the previous house of worship, so not the temple, but the tabernacle, the previous meeting place between God and his people, was not permanent. It was expressly not permanent. It was built to be mobile, to be taken apart, and everybody had a job, just like when you go camping and you take apart your campsite and you all have a job and you put, you know, the tent away and you put the food away and everything goes in its spot and you move on. You go back home or you go somewhere else on your vacation. That's what the tabernacle was all about. It was mobile. It was not permanent. So Stephen's question is, why should the temple be permanent? Why have you latched on to the temple as if this was the ultimate meeting place between God and people? He goes to the prophets in chapter 7, verse 48, to remind them that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. How ludicrous to think that God would dwell in a tabernacle. Like that would be his house, or even the temple. You know, the temple was really just a sturdier version of the tabernacle. Actually, many of the materials are the same. Not all, of course, but really it's just more sturdy. But not sturdy enough, because it was destroyed several times. So it's not permanent. It's not eternal. Both the tabernacle and the temple actually had the same blueprint. And the blueprint is Jesus. Right? There was a blueprint that Moses followed, and presumably the Solomon and other workers on the temple. But the real blueprint is Jesus Christ. The earthly dwellings of God were sketches, were models made to show the real thing. Jesus is the uncreated meeting place of God and sinners. So Stephen responds to these three points, and then he concludes with a strong accusation. He says, "You people are as bad as your ancestors, the ones who rejected Moses," as he says in verse 39. "Actually, you're worse than your ancestors because you have now rejected and killed the Christ." So that's a strong sermon, strong speech, strong message. What is the application for us? How should we receive this message? Because it isn't just for the Israelites to whom Stephen spoke, it's to us as well. What is God's point? Let's universalize Stephen's conclusions in verses 51 through 53 so that we don't simply hear him speaking to the Jews of his day, but we hear him speaking to us as well. So remember our opening questions. How willing are you to follow the Holy Spirit's lead? How open are you to listening to God? How much does God's will rule you? I think those are really the questions that Stephen was asking the people in his speech. So how does the text help us answer those questions? I'm going to suggest three ways by way of application. Number one, God is calling us this morning through this speech to live by faith and not by sight. To live by faith and not by sight. That was, I think, the biggest problem. One of the biggest problems of Stephen's audience. They were purely living by sight. The Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, were basically materialists. Like pretty much all people are, living by sight, living by what they know from what is concrete, what is tangible, what's in their bank account, what makes them feel comfortable. They lived according to what could be seen. I think it's fair to say, in fact, that for them, for the Jewish leaders, for the Sanhedrin, for many who followed them, religion was simply a convenient vehicle to get them what they wanted. Their lack of true spirituality drove them to find comfort in what their hands had made. Right? So they're building comfort based on their religious performance, based on their continued possession of the land, based on their hold on the temple. See these great stones? Even the disciples weren't immune to it. Look at these great stones. Look how much God has blessed us. We have this building made of stones. You know those stones used to be part of the earth? Well, it's not that impressive. It's very earthly. It's very materialistic. They kept the rituals like circumcision, he mentions, but totally didn't live according to the spiritual principle of circumcision. So Stephen can end his speech by saying, you know, Abraham received the covenant of circumcision. You're uncircumcised. You're uncircumcised in heart. They closed their hearts to God, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Friends, Stephen's sermon teaches us to live by faith, not by sight, not by what our hands have made. Our ancestor, Abraham, yes, he's our father. He was a pilgrim. He was a wanderer, right? Our forefathers in the faith, the patriarchs, the Jewish nation, they were born in slavery in a foreign land. They came to maturity, you might say, as a nation, at least, while they're wandering in the Arabian desert. Believers may not focus on what is visible and tangible because what is seen often tells a different story from what is unseen. So resist, and when I say materialism, I don't mean just American materialism, but religious materialism, holding on to the symbols and the rituals and the things that we've made to make us feel comfortable. Resist having that be what you're living according to. Live by faith, not by sight. A second thing that Stephen teaches us in this message is that we must side with truth even when it hurts. Do you think Stephen knew the outcome for him of his sermon? I mean, he's clearly not trying to protect himself. I mean, I suppose he could have preached his sermon without verses 51 through 53. You know, he comes down hard, you uncircumcised. I mean, the points were made, right? But he's so convinced of the truth. Now, he really did need to say those things because he was convinced that was God, what was God telling him to do. The church needs not just deacons or elders or ministers, but believers who will follow Stephen and so many others throughout the ages like him, who, as one pastor said, have been so true to truth that they have died rather than violate it in life or deny it in teaching. Now, that's what we need today from every member. Be so true to truth that you'd rather die than violate it in your life or in your teaching. Truth lovers, like Stephen, also submit to truth when it hurts. We know that this sermon of Stephen, the speech, whatever it was, hurt the Jewish leaders. Right? It convicted them. They felt the sting of the truth that Stephen spoke. It pricked their pride. It accused them of following in the same sinful footsteps of their fathers. Stephen mentions jealousy of Joseph's brothers. That of course, was no different than the jealousy out of which the Jewish leaders had just murdered Jesus. Mark 15:10 tells us. So we know this sermon hurt. We know the truth hurt these people, these listeners. But what apparently never crossed their minds was the question, what if we're wrong? What if we're wrong? They were so convinced that they couldn't be wrong that they were convicted and pushed that aside and committed a worse sin. They were stiff-necked. They resisted the Holy Spirit. They weren't ignorant of spiritual truth. They simply refused to obey the Spirit's lead. Don't be like them. Lovers of truth expect to be convicted by truth. They expect sermons to sometimes hurt. They expect other forms of spiritual exhortation to be painful, to speak against them, to hurt. Because they believe the truth, they will also hear it and submit to it. And so Stephen's sermon teaches us to love the truth, to hold to the truth, to be true to truth, even when it hurts. And then, of course, most importantly, Stephen's sermon teaches us today to receive Christ. That was his main point to his original hearers. You receive the Jesus that Moses has told you to receive. I think the text demands that we ask the question today of ourselves as well, as every person in any religious setting should ask themselves, as Paul demands that we test ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that we ask this question: does your religion function just fine without Jesus? I mean, are there not churches around the world, in our neighborhood, down the street, which are functioning in the minds of members just fine without Christ? I mean, aren't there people who identify as believers who really don't need Jesus to continue in the system that they developed for themselves? Right? Religion, Stephen is telling us, religion that doesn't get you to Christ and cause you to abide in him is as idolatrous as Judaism without Jesus. Yes, the Judaism that God had been teaching for centuries, without Jesus, that's idolatry. Someone called Stephen's sermon one long story of man's utter inability to cooperate with God. Right? We need Jesus. That's what the whole history of Israel teaches us. Stephen's condensed it here, and it still tells us these people needed Jesus. Moses needed Jesus. Abraham needed Jesus. The jealous brothers of Joseph needed Jesus. Right? Without Jesus, the system is broken. God's people have always needed Jesus. It's interesting. One of the charges leveled against Stephen in verse 14 of chapter 6 is this: we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's an understatement, right? What really Stephen might have said, absolutely. Change the customs? No, he's going to blow up the whole system. In the sense that without it, it's useless. It's worse than useless without Jesus. Jesus cannot be incorporated into any life system. You know, Jesus talks about the folly of incorporating, of putting new wine into old wineskins. You can't just add Jesus. To receive Jesus as Lord is to let him constantly dismantle your broken system until he is fully centered. And Stephen's message gave the Jewish leaders the opportunity to do just that. But they said no and passed on eternal life. Let's not make that same mistake. Receive Jesus as Lord. Let the one who is standing at the right hand of God fully control your heart and your life. We'll consider that beautiful image next time, God willing, as we consider the martyrdom of Stephen, but also how the martyrdom of people like Stephen, those who are committed to the truth, those who are receiving Jesus Christ, their martyrdom actually propelled the church forward. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this message recorded in Scripture that is for us as well. Thank you for speaking to us. We pray that you would give us sensitive hearts to the Spirit's leading, that we would never be content with a religious system or a spirituality that isn't governed from top to bottom, from first to last, by Jesus Christ. So do rule us, we pray, in Jesus' name.